Is this loud or is it just me? It's just all right. So we're going to be talking about the doctrine of future times. The doctrine of future times. What would we call the doctrine of future times? Eschatology. So I've got some material here that's actually part of a three-hour session for the doctrine of end times. And really, the one that is the most the one that really has to do with things that kind of define terms and gets into the specifics would be the second part of that. So if I ever get invited back to teach, then we'll go into that second part, which actually is the part that has student notes associated with it too, because I don't have any student notes for you this morning. So you're going to have to turn over a blank sheet of paper if you want to take notes, and that is your outline. So this is a practice for college. When you go into a college class and they say, take notes, and you go, where's my outline? And they say, your outline comes from your head. So if you do want to take notes, if you feel like you need to and want to, then your blank sheet of paper is your notes. But this section here is the doctrine of the future. Now, why would we concern ourselves with doctrines that are not pertaining to how to live the Christian life now and things that are going on in the present? Why would we even learn about things that are in the future? Why would the Bible even have that in it? Why would we do that? Yeah, Rebecca? Okay, so we can be prepared, okay? And why would we need to be prepared? I'm sorry? Yeah. Drilling down on you. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So, and I like your idea there about being prepared, right? We want to be thinking ahead, right? For one thing, the Bible talks about it, so. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for certain things in the Christian's life, right? So we know that it's there, and God didn't put the doctrines of the future in there for no reason. So because it's there, we know that it's applicable for life and godliness, and so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So there's a reason that he puts it in there, and he spends some time putting the doctrines of the things that have not yet happened in the Bible. So we want to learn about that. What else? We want to be prepared. What other reason? Okay. Okay. Yeah, provide a certain sense of urgency, right? Yeah. Okay. We've got we're going to talk a little bit this morning about the imminent return of Christ, meaning that's next on the eschatological calendar of events, things to come. We want to be prepared for that, right? At the end of the book of Revelation, how does John close that? It says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? And he's just outlined a bunch of things that have yet to happen. And his heartfelt prayer as a believer, which should be our heart attitude towards the Lord coming, is what? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yeah, we want to be prepared for that. So it's a blessing that we have truth to kind of guide us in that. Anything else? What does learning about the doctrines of eschatology do for us? What about comfort? Could that provide comfort for us in any way? Let me ask that question. How could it provide comfort for us?
Mm-hmm. It shows us that God will win over Satan.
Okay. Okay, we know in the end we're going to win, right? We are going to win. If we are with Christ, we will win. We are more than conquerors if we are with Christ. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's one way that knowing the future can be a comfort for us. 1 Thessalonians 4. So the early church, right, we kind of take for granted what, we go to Christian funerals and we've got a pastor that stands up and says words of comfort. We're going to see our loved ones again if they're in Christ, right? And that's comforting to us. But, that was not always the case. You know, we've got the full canon of Scripture here, but there was a time where believers, those who are following the Lord, who are part of a local body, did not have instruction as far as what was going to happen in the future. Scripture was still being written, and they were learning about these things. And the author of 1 Thessalonians here says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Why did he write that passage? What purpose did the writer of 1 Thessalonians have? I'm going to ask for somebody else here. Thank you for that, though. Why did he put that in Scripture? Yeah. Yeah. And he tells us exactly why he wrote that, didn't he? "Therefore, comfort one another with those words." So you had people, early believers, you know, and their family members were dying. And what were they looking for as the early church? They were looking for Christ's return, right? They were looking for Christ's return. And they had seen him, maybe some of these people had actually seen him gone up in the clouds. And the angel, you know, he's going to come the same way he left, you know. And so they're rejoicing. You had some people that were... in a good way, selling all their possessions, you know, the early church having all things in common, as it were. So they were meeting one another's needs. But then you had some that were lazy, right? And so elsewhere in the New Testament, it says, hey, if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Remember that passage in Scripture? In other words, he says, hey, you've got to keep doing the responsible things in life. You've got to still go to work, provide for your family. Rest on the church to provide for your family needs. You need to be going about the responsibilities that the Lord has given you in this life and be fulfilling those things. So this point of instruction here is, hey, listen, you're going to see your loved ones again. So I'm giving you these truths about when the Lord's going to come back, even the details of, you know, descending with a shout, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Hey, this person that you're mourning over is really what? He doesn't say eternally dead. He says they've fallen asleep. You know, it's just that idea of temporariness, right? These are to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. These guys, you're going to see these guys again. They're going to rise first. Then after that, you'll be caught up together, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so he's providing comfort to the early church by giving them doctrine. You see that? So this doctrine is there for their comfort. Is there anything else? You know, at the very least, we want to know it because it's important to God, right? It's in the Bible, and so we want to know what it's there for. Well, so the doctrine of the future, we would call the eschatology. John 14:3 says, what? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You ever think about that passage as being an eschatological passage? It's kind of a basic passage of Scripture, isn't it? We don't think about, oh, that's a deep things about the end times future, but that really is what that is, isn't it? It says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We already read 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. That's the next thing in notes here. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So really, we're going to talk about three sections here: the introduction, the return of Christ, and then the kingdom of God. So three things: just the introduction, the return of Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? So this study of eschatology has evoked a variety of responses among believers, ranging from virtual avoidance to total preoccupation with the doctrine. A believer must be careful not to fall into either of these extremes. Rather, we need to realize that we cannot know for certain when Christ will return, but we do not know, or we can know for certain that he will return, but we don't know when. We can also know with certainty that God knows everything about the future, and he has in Scripture told us about the major events yet to come in the universe. That's Wayne Grudem. So we know that Christ is going to come again. We just don't know when he's going to come again. But he has given us some guidelines in Scripture that we can hold to in understanding that this is the truth that God wants us to know about this subject. So unlike other doctrines, the doctrine of eschatology is one that has been debated by theologians for many years. There are godly men on all sides of this issue who disagree on how certain events will unfold in the future. Kind of reminds you what we learned about, or what we heard about in church this morning, right? There's those essential doctrines that we hold to, and if somebody does not hold to those things, we either correct them, refute them, you know, or if they're obstinate and they're disagreeable to the body of Christ, sometimes we have to put them out of the church, right? There's those core doctrines. But this doctrine of eschatology, there's godly people on all sides of a variety of issues. And actually, we'll cover that next time I get to teach in here, if I do get to. So there's godly men on all sides of the issue who disagree, but this section will focus on several different positions regarding the return of Christ. So we're going to look at four truths here that we would hold to as believers about part of our everyday view of the world around me. First, Jesus is coming again at any moment. We would call that what? Jesus is coming again at any moment. That we would call that the, okay? I was looking for something else. That's true. It's that we would call it the imminent return of Christ. So even people who think that, hey, the kingdom is going to be ushered in, and this is an in-family debate, right, whether or not there's going to be a rapture and a pre-trib sort of rapture of the church here that, you know, we believe, and I would hold that too, that Scripture talks about that. But then you've got other people that says the kingdom is going to be ushered in. Again, an in-family debate of those who love Jesus, but we're all looking for Jesus to come again at any moment. So we call that the imminent return of Christ. So point number two here, this world will not last. We believers would say this world is a temporary world, right? It's, what does the Bible say? The world and all that is in it is passing away. Kind of gives you a perspective of recycling, doesn't it? You know, you've got some people who go to the end extreme of save the world, save the trees, preserve this world. Well, who preserves this world ultimately? God does, right? He upholds it by his righteous right hand, and one day it's going to burn. So we've got to have an appropriate balance here of going, hey, we want to be good stewards of what we've been given, but we don't worship this world that we've been given. Just like he destroyed it with flood, with water previously, he's going to destroy it with fire. So this world will not last. So Jesus is coming again at any moment. This world will not last, and things will get worse before they get better. That's point number three. Things will get worse before they get better. So we know that to be true, right? We can see that in our culture. We know that to be true. The Bible talks about that. This world will get worse before it gets better. Therefore, our hope is not in governments, in presidents, in congresses, in peace movements that we would have, right? It's okay to participate in those things, and believers should be involved in government and in different things and being responsible. But our hope is in the world to come, not in this world. Things will get worse before they get better. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's outlined where? In the book of Revelation, right? So he actually outlines the dimensions of this new heaven and new earth. Well, he doesn't really outline the dimensions of it, but he does the new Jerusalem, right? We've got 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles of the new city that he sets in the new earth that after the uncreation of everything, he sets up a brand new eternal state that's actually after the millennial kingdom that we'll talk about later this morning. So this is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're peculiar people, the New Testament says, and one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So the return of Christ, what would we say about the return of Christ? What's important about that? Why do we look for that? My wife told me I needed to ask questions, so I'm going to ask questions. Why would we look for the returning of Christ? Of what importance is that? Okay. Okay. Yeah. We see the risen Christ there, and we our spirit, as it were, amens with Scripture. He says, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Right? The grave could not hold him. You know, in fact, if he is still in the grave, we're most pitiable among all men, the Bible says, right? But he has conquered sin and death. Yeah. Okay, what else? Why do we look to the return of Christ? I'm sorry? It's probably just me. Maybe I'm getting older. I can't hear you. To know him and to... Oh, to go to heaven. Okay, so you're talking salvific sort of circumstances. Yeah, we're looking for him for salvation, right? Yeah. I'm sure it's not age. I'm sure it's the heater. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we want to know him, to be with him, right? To be reconciled. Okay. Well, so all believers should be eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. We should echo Revelation 22:20 when John says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." I want to ask you before we go on, do you do that in your spirit? When you pray, are you yearning for the return of Christ? Or is that something you even really contemplate? You know, if it's not something you contemplate very often, maybe, or if it's something that maybe is a little bit more fearful, then you might just pray through that. And go, "Lord, give me a passion to see you again. Give me a passion to have the same words as John where we say, 'Amen, come, Lord Jesus.'" Right? Let me walk with a clear conscience such that I won't be ashamed at the return of Jesus Christ. And that's something that I'm actually looking forward to more than the things on this earth. Because it's easy for us to look forward to things that we know, right? But an encouraging point to us in the Bible, too, is we see godly men whose lives are preserved in this earth, and they're comforted by that. So there's that humanness, right, that we're comfortable with what we know, but we want to have a spiritual awakening where we say, "Lord, I'm concerned about the next life. I'm concerned about your kingdom. I know that this world is passing away, and I don't consider this my home. This is a temporary place for me." So amen, come Lord Jesus. So as we grow spiritually, we should have a more intense longing for his return. And it's true to the degree to which we actually long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at this moment. One theologian said that. Let me read that again. It is true that the degree to which we actually long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at this moment. If we're walking in sin and living in sin, are we going to say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus"? No, we won't, right? So letter A there, I say there as if you had notes. Letter A, this is one of two. I'm going to have an A and a B. His visible, personal, and bodily return. So this intra-family debate that we would have among believers, just like Andy was talking about in the message this morning, you know, this would be a conversation that we would have. Is he kind of come at the end of, after the abomination of desolation is set up, you know, what about Antichrist? How does that fit in? Well, these are discussions that we would have, you know, amongst our church family, right? Other believers. It's an in-house debate. But we are all, as believers, looking forward to his visible, personal, and bodily return. So he said in Matthew 24:44, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So it's an imminent return, but it's hazy, right? On the eschatological timeline, right? He doesn't say, "Hey, on March 24th of 2018, Jesus is going to return," right? He doesn't say that. So believers throughout the most recent 2,000 years have been looking forward to his return at any point in time. Acts 1:11 says Jesus, in Acts 1:11, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, an angel appeared to the disciples and asked them why they were gazing into the sky. He told them that Jesus would return in the same way as they had watched him go into heaven. So our expectation from the Word of God is that he will return in the same way that that he left. Paul also taught that the personal and bodily return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says what? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." He's not just going to send angels, "Hey, I'm going to, you know, go get those guys for me." But this is a personal return of Jesus here with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. So the Lord himself will come again. So, and that should be, according to a few verses later, a what? A comfort to us, right? "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So, and then other passages, including Hebrews 9:28 and 2 Peter 3:10, talk about those same things. So it's a visible, personal, and bodily return. Going back to the opening verse that I had there, you know, Jesus is a personal God, isn't he? He's our Lord and Savior. He's not impersonal to us. He's not a force or a disinterested, obligatory thing that he's doing. Even in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself," right? This is a relationship Lord, that we have here, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a personal bodily return of Christ. So if we ever err in going down the road in our minds as we think about who God is, we want to think rightly about God. If we don't think about him as a personal, loving Savior for those who are in him, then we're off on how we think about God. We want to think about God rightly. He is personal to us. But let her be there, his unexpected return. His unexpected return. It's visible, it's personal, it's bodily, but it's unexpected as to when it's going to happen. We don't have any idea when Christ will return. Jesus himself said, "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour," Matthew 25:13. And some have argued that we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the month or the year. Has anybody heard of that recently, within the last 10 years? That's happened at least a couple times. I went to Rotary once, 5 years ago or so, and the world was supposed to end in 2012, I think in December. You guys remember that? Remember hearing about that? And it was kind of on the news even. It was kind of like, well, you know. And you're just like, the Bible specifically says you can't know the day or the hour. So when the Bible says you can't know the day or the hour, that means we don't know the date either. That's included in that statement. When Jesus stated that we can't know the hour, he's referring to a time in a general sense. We just don't know when he's going to return. But it's soon. It's soon. Well, the question may be asked, what about the signs that precede Jesus' return? Have those happened yet? Aren't those signs evidence that he will return soon? And we would say, yes, there are signs that will precede Jesus' return, but some of these signs have been taking place throughout history, leading us to believe that his return is imminent. And again, basically imminent means that Christ could return at any day or the hour. Can you think of anything that's happened in the last 2,000 years that had you been living at that time, you might have thought, this has got to be it. Like, he is right around the corner. You think of anything like that? Yeah. It, maybe what specifically about one of those?
Well, during the First World War, there was the first uses of large mechanized warfare. Lots of incendiary rounds, a lot of fire.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You could also reference the Second World War with the progression in science with nuclear weapons.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, yeah. What about all the Jews that were killed during the Second World War? You know, you just kind of would go, man, if there was anything on the timetable that would have gotten the attention of God, if I can even say it like that, you know, millions of Jews, 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust, right, around World War II. And you just think, wow, he has got to be coming immediately thereafter, right? But, you know, it didn't happen like that. So we're not as concerned at all with picking dates and hours and things like that, but we know that on God's timetable, he is coming soon. So what are some of the signs that precede his return? I've got about six of these things that the Bible talks about. One is the preaching of the gospel to all nations. We'll call that point number one, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. That is going to precede Christ's return. The apostles would have considered their preaching to have extended to the ends of the earth. What was the ends of the earth for the apostles? Well, it was up the road to, you know, Greece and, you know, Italy and, you know, maybe down to Egypt. You know, that was their world. And then we kind of look now, and as we fly, you know, for those who have been cross-cultural on a mission trip, or maybe you were born somewhere else around the world, that was not the whole world, was it? There was people groups that were everywhere that they just didn't know about. In fact, I mean, what, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, right? 1,500 years later, we're discovering continents. So, you know, were they really preaching to the utter ends of the earth at that point in time? Had they fulfilled that prophecy? Well, no, we know now there was still people groups yet to be preached. So the New Testament church believed that this had taken place, or else Paul would not have reminded the Thessalonians of the imminent return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Based on history, we see that the gospel had not reached all the tribes and languages of today. But boy, we're sure making strides of that, aren't we? What about the Great Tribulation? That's point number two here. What has to happen before Christ's return, the Great Tribulation? There have always been wars and rumors of wars. I always think about TV as being rumors of wars, right? Boy, those rumors are more easily... You know, John says, hey, I'm not allowed to say some of these things. I was forbidden to say some of these things. You just wonder, what was it that was in John's vision that he's, is it things like helicopters? And, you know, we don't know, but it just kind of makes you think. You know, there's things that have happened here, great tribulations. famines and earthquakes have occurred in various places throughout the world, just as Scripture said would take place. Mark 13, 7, Matthew 24. So great tribulation. Number three, false prophets. False prophets are going to precede his return. John, Peter, and Jude warned of false prophets. There are many false prophets even today. And how were they described in our message to, this morning? They're going to be people that, boy, they really sound good, don't they? Wolves in sheep's clothing. You kind of think of the cartoon character, you know, where the wolf has the sheep, you know, over him like that, but he's very recognizable. That's not always the case in the church, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, from among our flock, very misleading. So warning of false prophets, that's going to precede his return. What about signs from heaven? So Luke 21, let's just turn there. We've got a little bit of time here. So Luke 21, 25. Got time to turn to some of these things. Let's see, can I have a volunteer read Luke 21, starting at verse 25 for two verses? Who's got that? Okay, thanks. Maybe a few more verses, two more verses.
Men's hearts falling from fear in expectation of those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and glory. Now, within these things begin to happen, look up, lift your heads, because your redemption draws near.
Yeah. Yeah. So great, great distress, right? And great things that are just outside of the things that happen in our normal circumstances. He describes things like signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, distress in the nations. This is great upheaval here. Perplexity, the response in men's hearts are going to be failing from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. You think of the judgments in the book of Revelation, the bowl judgments, etc. You just think, There's some big things that are going to happen with the created universe that happens before Jesus comes again. So signs from heaven. Number five there, the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. You've heard Antichrist, right? Somewhere in the New Testament also it talks about that many Antichrists, little a, have already come. In other words, those who would speak against Christ. But there is an Antichrist. Scripture speaks of an Antichrist that is identified with the beast in Revelation 13. John warns that there are many antichrists in this last hour, which we're still in this last hour. Paul goes into more depth about the antichrist in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10. So we won't go into that passage, but yeah. So the man of lawlessness has to come. The salvation of Israel. This is an interesting one here. The salvation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks about the fact that many Jews have not trusted in Christ, but that in the future, large numbers of Jews will be saved. This is a good one to turn to. Let's turn over to Revelation 11, verse 12. I'm sorry, not Revelation, Romans 11, 12. So what's the state of Israel right now, generally speaking? They have rejected Messiah, right? If they are following in the doctrines of Judaism, they're looking forward to the first coming, maybe the only coming of their Messiah, and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world, right? They don't believe that he's the only begotten Son of God. They crucified him and rejected their Messiah, which incidentally worked out pretty well for us, didn't it? Right? We were the ones that were grafted in, as it were. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people who rejected their Messiah. He was a stumbling block to them, and so because of their unbelief, we as Gentiles, unless we have any Jews in here, were grafted in, as it were, to God's redemptive plan in history. Well, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That was so contrary to what the Jews were looking for. But that's not always going to be the case. When you look at Romans 11, starting in verse 11, could I have somebody read that loudly? Maybe from about until the end of verse 15? Who's got that? Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, golly, we could keep reading, but that kind of captures the idea, right? So, you know, what does he say? What does he say in the beginning of Romans 9? Do you remember? What was Paul's heart for the Jews? He says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. This is verse 1, Romans 9. My conscience also bearing me witness that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, what's the problem, Paul? Why are you so sorrowful? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen in the flesh who are Israelites. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. So he says that I wish that I could be accursed for them if they would only come to know the gospel. So a little bit of hyperbole there. He's going, well, if I could be accursed for their sakes, I would do that. So he loves them. And he tells us in Romans 11, I guess I'm saying that right. He says that they have stumbled, but they have not surely fallen. But to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Do you realize that the Gentiles have been saved here to provoke God's chosen people back to him? So what's going to happen associated with the coming of Jesus again on his second return is the salvation of Israel. And we think of Israel right now as being, you know, from a human perspective, in the dark, right? Not grasping the things of the gospel, and they're not. But that won't always be the case. There's going to be great salvation to Israel specifically before the coming of Jesus here. So he says, if most of these signs have not been fulfilled, right? Salvation has not come to Israel specifically, right? They're not coming to him in great numbers. We've not seen the sun and the moon, great signs there. We've not had the great tribulation. The gospel, more so than in the early church, but maybe has not even been preached to all the nations yet. So if these signs, some of them, have not been fulfilled, how can we say that Jesus' return is imminent? In order to answer that question, this is important here, we need to realize that there are two returns of Christ. Certain signs point to his coming millennial reign, while other signs keep the believer looking for, and longing for the rapture. So two distinctions here. We've got the rapture of the church, and we've got the second coming of the Lord. Two different things. That's how we meld these things in Scripture together here. All believers are looking forward to Christ's return, but some are looking forward to two events, the rapture and the millennial kingdom. So we're going to talk about those things here. So now we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. When we talk about what is the kingdom of God here, let me read you something that John Bright said in his book, The Kingdom of God. He says, for the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Not only does it loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it is to be found in one form or another throughout the length and breadth of the Bible. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. So what are some inaccurate, you know, we think about the kingdom of God. I think there was even a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven, which was, I think, like a shoot 'em up sort of book there. So there's some inaccuracies with, you know, what people think of when they think of what is the kingdom of God? What is that? And I've got three here, three inadequate interpretations of what the kingdom of God is. First is Israel is the kingdom. Many of Jesus' followers thought that Jesus had come to establish his kingdom and that Israel would overthrow its oppressors. What was Jesus' response to that? Do you remember? Well, first of all, what was Jesus' response to Peter when he said, hey, you know, I'm going to be crucified? Jesus' response was, Lord, may it never be. Right? Remember that? May it never be. And what did Jesus said? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Right? So Peter's idea was, hey, the Christ is going to come. Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ. And what's next on Peter's eschatological timeline? We set Christ up. Right, he will save us from the Romans here and set up his kingdom on earth. That was what Peter was looking forward to. What else? What else in Scripture talks about how they wanted him? Remember when they came to take him by force to set him up as king? Remember that? That happened a couple different times. So they're coming to set him up as king, and he was not ready for that, passing through their midst. Well, what about heaven? Heaven is the kingdom. This is usually based on the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. That's inadequate, right? We're going to talk about a little bit about what that is and why that is lacking in its total in what it could be in totality. Number three, the church is the kingdom. The visible hierarchy, Roman Catholicism, or the invisible church, Reformation theology, is interpreted as the kingdom. That's also inadequate about what the kingdom of God is. Here's the biblical definition. Three important aspects are involved in a kingdom. What's important in the kingdom? What are the things that are necessary to have a kingdom? Okay, king. Yeah, you got to have a king. Yeah.
Land.
Okay. Okay. What else could be involved necessarily? People, like subjects. Yeah, subjects that are being ruled. If you've got a king, you've got some subjects to the king. Okay, others, other ideas? A court, okay. Yeah, so there's some structure to it, maybe. Here's three that I've got in my notes here. Three important aspects that are involved in the kingdom. You've got, number one, a ruler with adequate power. That's necessary for a kingdom, right? You're going to have a ruler with some adequate power. Number two, a realm of subjects to be ruled. A realm of subjects to be ruled. So land or whatever. You've got some sort of a place that this is happening. Number three, a rulership consisting of the exercise of authority. So there's some things that are happening here. A rulership, there's some authority being exercised. That would be what's involved in a biblical definition about, you know, what's a kingdom, or really just what's a kingdom in general. So therefore, the kingdom of God is the rule of God over his creatures. Right? The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his creatures. And we're going to make a couple different distinctions here. You've got the universal kingdom, okay, and what we would call the mediatorial kingdom. So universal kingdom. Who can define for me what a universal kingdom is? Is God the king of the whole universe right now? He is, isn't he? He is the king of everything, right? He has created everything. He holds up everything by the word of his power, right? He is the king. But yet, the Bible says that there is a prince of the power of this air, right? This world that we live in is dominated by who? Satan. Well, how can you have that? So this is an idea of there's a universal kingdom where Christ has not set up his rulership on this earth yet. You know, there is still a sense where Satan has vast control of the hearts of men. And he is exercising that, and is causing great destruction for people who are made in the image of God and weren't intended to be like this. Well, so this universal kingdom could also be called the sovereign kingdom or the invisible kingdom, right? The kingdom of God in our hearts, as it were. Is that all that there is? So that's the first one here, the biblical definition of universal. And then you've got the mediatorial kingdom, which we could also call the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom or the visible kingdom. Invisible, universal kingdom, mediatorial or millennial kingdom, visible kingdom. Okay, so there's some distinctions. As we look at these passages in Scripture, we say, well, how can we be looking for the imminent return of Christ? These things have not happened yet. We want to understand how the Bible is talking about these things. So the universal kingdom has always existed. Psalm 10:16. It's universal in scope. It's a ruler of God directly, a rule of God directly. It's a present reality. Okay, it's an unconditional rule of God over his creatures. So let's just look at one of these things. Trying to think which one I want to go to. Let's look at Psalm 29:10. Psalm 29:10. First one to get to that, if you could just read that out, that would be great. Psalm 29:10. We'll see who's fastest on the Bible drill. Can't be me. Okay, thanks. Okay, so the Lord sits, we got a lot of passages. This is one. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, which is something that happened historically in the past, and the Lord sits as king forever. So the Lord will sit? No, the Lord sits. You know, it kind of reminds you of that verse, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Right? There's that sense of right now, he is sitting as king forever and always will be. This is a universal kingdom, despite the fact that Jesus is not ruling from Jerusalem right now, bodily and physically present, you know, in time and space. Well, let's talk about the mediatorial kingdom or the millennial kingdom. What is that? It has a definite historical beginning, Daniel 2:44. A definite historical beginning. So this will happen in time and space where Jesus is the ruler, and he sets up his kingdom. Number two, it's a local rule established on earth, Isaiah 24:23. Where is he going to rule from? I'm sorry? Yeah, earth. And where at earth? Yeah, that's his capital, right? So he will rule and set up his kingdom and rule it locally. Number three, a rule of God through a mediator. Let's look at Psalm 2, 4 through 6. This is a good passage here. Psalm 2, 4 through 6. So he's talking about human rebellion, divine reaction here. Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have set my king. Who is the king? It's Jesus, right? God has set his son in time and space here to rule from where? On my holy hill of Zion. Has that happened yet? Let me ask you this question. It's not, has it? Not in time and space. He is the ruler over everything, but that has not happened yet where Jesus has ruled from Jerusalem. So a rule of God through a mediator. A future reality, Zechariah 14:9. By the way, we're going to come back to that mediator thing, Lord willing, here in just a few minutes, about has Jesus been the only mediator? He's been the only God-man, or will be the, or is the only God-man mediator, but has God had people in the past acting as his mediator? So it's a future reality. Zechariah 14:9 speaks of that. It's a future reality, something that Zechariah was looking forward to, that the Jews thought was happening when Jesus came the first time. Number five, based on a covenant made by God with man. Let's turn over there here. Psalm 89:27. If you get that, please read it. Through 29. Okay, thanks. So I've set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers, cry to me, you're my father, the rock of my salvation. Also I make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, his throne as the days are in heaven. Okay, yeah, thanks. So based on a covenant made by God with man. So the two differences here that it's important to have a distinction, right? So we talk about the kingdom of heaven. Just to kind of clear this up a little bit, you've got the universal kingdom, but then you've got a mediatorial kingdom here. So the universal kingdom is a present reality, but the mediatorial kingdom is future promise to us. So we're living in time and space in 2018. Is there a real sense that the Lord is the king over everything? Yes, he is. It's a present reality. But this millennial kingdom is a future promise that we have. It hasn't happened yet. When the millennial or the mediatorial kingdom finally comes and is realized in its fullness, then it will be merged with the kingdom, the universal kingdom, and there will be one throne. Boy, we look for that, right? When we say, when John says, even so, come quickly, you got to think that's in the back of his mind, right? Jesus is still the king for John 2,000 years ago, but he's looking forward to another day, right? He's looking forward to, hey, I want to see you again as you are. And that's our hope, right? He's going to rule on the earth. So the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament, did that happen in the Old Testament? Golly, I can't believe I only got 7 minutes here. So the mediator in the Old Testament was always a member of the human race chosen by God to represent him. So who represented God in the Old Testament? Can you think of any examples? Okay, Elijah, yep. And you really could lump in all the prophets at that point in time, right? They were people that were speaking for God, God's representatives. Okay? Yeah, David, a man after God's own heart. Yeah. Yeah. So he says, think through. Adam was in a sense a mediator, but Moses, Acts 7:35. Finally, the Israelites demanded a king, which God chose, right? So their person was the king of Israel. The mediatorial kingdom reached its pinnacle of glory during the reign of who? When was Israel at its most, when were they at their pinnacle, economically and otherwise? Who? Yeah, David and Solomon. After that, it was really a declining kingdom, wasn't it? Split, right? You had the Assyrians that kind of assimilated them up to the north, and you had the Babylonian captivity in the south for Judah. So the decline of the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament is this scene. I didn't understand that word. As the kings failed and the prophets became God's mouthpiece for the nation, relegated to that. Finally, at the end of the kingdom, the Shekinah glory departs from the temple, right? And it's lesser and lesser and lesser. Even though the mediatorial kingdom failed because the people were not spiritually qualified and the kings were less than enthusiastic about God, that's to say the least, the prophets predicted a future kingdom without the defects of the historical kingdom, right? Looking ahead, when will Jesus set up his kingdom? We can confidently say that the Lord will return one day to establish his throne on the earth. It will be a literal kingdom with Jesus Christ on the throne, Isaiah, Zechariah, and he will rule the nations of the earth, Isaiah 2:1-4. So for the sake of time, we'll go right on to the next one there. So that's the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament, right? There was mediators in the Old Testament. But what about in the Gospels? At the end of the Old Testament, Jews were looking forward to the future messianic kingdom. Numerous announcements were made about this kingdom. Jesus announced it, the 12 apostles announced it, the 70 disciples announced it in Luke and Matthew. But the mediatorial kingdom was rejected by who? Who rejected that? The nation of Israel did, didn't they? Remember Jesus said, he said, "Oh, that I would gather you like a hen gathers, the chicks, but you would not," Jesus said. You know, God is a sovereign God, right? So this was always in the plan. It kind of makes me wonder if Israel had come under the lordship of Jesus, you know, how would the propitiation for sin be made? Who knows? But they rejected. It was rejected by Israel. Luke, John 5:18, Matthew 9:34, and a ton of other verses. They were rejected, right? They were rejected. It was a stumbling block to them. Their rejection in the hardest of their heart, Jesus pronounced a curse on that generation of unbelieving Jews in Matthew 12:22. Because of this curse, Jesus announced a new program. That's you, the church, this new program. It is after the rapture of the church and the tribulation that the millennial kingdom will be set up. This future kingdom will not fail because Jesus Christ will be the ruler. So we are now in what we would call on the timeline of future events. We are called, what age are we? What age are we? We're in the church age, right, at this point in time, right? This is the new economy of God right now in this age until the next thing on the clock, which is what? What's the next thing that we look forward to? The coming of our Savior, right? Yeah, the coming of our Savior. When the kingdom universal is melded perfectly with the kingdom on earth, right? And Jesus Christ will be the ruler, and he will rule from this earth. Well, that's all I've got this morning, which is good because I'm out of time. But if we continue this, next time I'll have some student notes for you for the rest of the things that would give you some blanks to fill in. But, you know, as we kind of pull our thoughts together on this, we are looking forward to Jesus' coming, aren't we? Yeah. And I kind of go back to the beginning of this lesson when we talked about that quote from Wayne Grudem. I just want to ask you about this. How do you match up here in your own heart? It is true that the degree to which we are actually longing for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at that moment. So are we able to, in our hearts, come quickly, Lord Jesus? You know, are we the ones that are expectantly looking up to heaven again, looking for his return? Do we yearn for the day when he has set up his kingdom on this earth, where he is ruling in his rightful place, where the prince of the power of this air is locked up in chains and bound into the abyss? Or is it something that we're comfortable with our lives right now? So I pray that, you know, as you think, you know, in your own heart, and you go, you know, I'm not as excited about the coming of the Lord as I am youth camp or the Super Bowl or even the good things, you know, seeing my friends or getting married, you know, those good things that we have in life. If those don't, in comparison, are relegated, you know, to a distant second, then we are really not yearning for Christ's return the way that we should. So, and he will set up his kingdom, and we as believers have that hope. And again, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that's a what to us? That's a comfort to us, right? Even in the most darkest days in the natural man's life or death, when he's actually put in the ground, for those of us that remain, we can be comforted by the words that they're asleep in Christ, right? Very temporary. And to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And there will be a day when they are raised first. And after that, those of us who remain will be caught up together. We shall always be with the Lord. So hope that's an encouragement to you. Can I pray for us? Thanks for letting me come, too. Really enjoyed that. Just pray a blessing here on us. Father, we do thank you for the truths that are in your word. We do thank you for even the specific things about the future times that you have given us. And some of it's hard to understand. And you've given us the ability to have minds to think through these things, to compare scripture with scripture, to understand that maybe there's some differences between the kingdom universal and the kingdom millennial and how that works. And we look at some of the things in scripture and they just... We're supposed to comfort ourselves with these words, but yet it sounds like a great and awful and terrible day of the Lord. But we know, Father, that there are different events, and your scripture is true. And so, Father, we just ask that you would give us wisdom to help us understand through these things, and as we learn and grow all the more in the knowledge of the truth, we just ask that you would reveal those things to us. We know that you have given us your word perfectly. And Father, we hold on to that steadfastly, and we know that where there's confusion, it's not because your word is confusing. Your word is truth, and we want to be sanctified by that truth. So just ask that you would grow us into the image of your Son and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.